Father, we love you and we honor you. As you've laid this on my heart, Lord, as Scott has asked me to preach this particular theme, I pray that you would give us ears to hear what your Spirit's saying. I pray indeed that this would be a turning point for many here at Fire, and even a turning point for us as a people, as a congregation. Speak, Lord, your servants are listening. In Jesus' name, the name of Yeshua, we pray. Amen. Now, turn with me to Isaiah 62. I didn't know the theme that Bob spoke on having to do with mystery last week. But if you're taking notes, you can say the title, Do Not Be Ignorant of This Mystery. Today, November 21st, here at Fire. Isaiah 62. For Zion's sake, I will not keep silent. And for Jerusalem's sake, I will not be quiet until her righteousness goes forth as brightness and her salvation as a burning torch. The nations shall see your righteousness and all the kings your glory, and you shall be called by a new name that the mouth of the Lord will give. You shall be a crown of beauty in the hand of the Lord and a royal diadem in the hand of your God. You shall no more be termed forsaken, and your name shall no more be termed desolate. You shall be called, my delight is in her, and your land married. For the Lord delights in you, and your land shall be married. For as a young man marries a young woman, so shall your sons marry you. And as the bridegroom rejoices over the bride, so shall your God rejoice over you. On your walls, O Jerusalem, I have set watchmen. All the day and all the night they shall never be silent. You who put the Lord in remembrance, take no rest and give him no rest until he establishes Jerusalem and makes it a praise in the earth. We'll come back to this text towards the end of the message. But I want you to understand God's heart. I want you to get a perspective on history. I want to speak to you about divine reality. If you call yourself a follower of Jesus, this message is important for you. This is not peripheral, secondary, tangential. This is not something for people who have a particular mindset. This is for all of God's people. It is that foundational based on Scripture. I have no desire to make emotional appeals. I only want to speak truth, share facts with you, and open the Scriptures with you. Many people want to have a first century church, a New Testament church. I was listening to some excerpts of a message preached by Dan Kalenda, one of our ministry school grads who's taking over the preaching of Reinhard Bonnke's ministry in Africa and different parts of the world. And Daniel said something very profound. He said, you know, if Peter was sitting next to us in one of our church services today, he said, I've got this sneaking suspicion that he would nudge us and say, hey, what religion is this? Because it'd be so devoid of the power of the Spirit, so devoid of the spiritual realities that he was used to seeing. But that wouldn't be the only reason he would nudge us and ask what religion this was. You want to be a New Testament church? Oh, absolutely. It was filled with the power of the Spirit. And absolutely, there was a greater aspect of community and living together. And absolutely, there was a burning heart to make Jesus known and to evangelize. But let me tell you something. If you went back and visited the first century church and looked around for a nice Sunday morning service, you wouldn't find any. And if it was a month from now and you were looking for a lovely Christmas celebration, not only would you not find any, you wouldn't find anyone who ever heard of it. Nor would you find anyone who heard of the Christian religion. In fact, if you were looking for believers, you'd either find them in a synagogue or in a house. And in Jerusalem, they'd be in the temple worshiping. And you'd find it so Jewish, it would shock you. Do you know Yeshua? Yeshua the Messiah, Miriam's son, rather than Jesus Christ, the son of Mary. There's a difference. I always explain when I teach Jewish roots that words have meaning and names have meaning, and these things convey images to us. And when I say Jesus Christ, the son of Mary, it conveys a certain thing. When I talk in biblical or New Testament terms and speak of Yeshua as his name was, and as his mother, his name was Miriam, And I remind you that he was called Christ because he was understood to be the Messiah. Christ just being the Greek way of saying Messiah. We start to recognize that we've separated him a little bit from his identity of who he is. He was a rabbi, not a reverend. He was the Messiah, not the son of Mr. and Mrs. Christ. Many Jews that I know that came to faith thought that Jesus was called Christ because he was the son of Mr. and Mrs. Christ. How would you know otherwise? I was doing a TV show in the streets of New York City a few years ago, and I was asking who's the most famous Jew of all time, and some ladies on the street said, it's Jesus. They got that right. Wonderful, they knew that. I said, you know why he was called Christ? No, they didn't know that. Yeshua, the Messiah, Miriam's son. Hey, how about the names of his 12 disciples? These are the names of the 12 emissaries. First, Shimon, called Kepha, and Andrew, his brother. Yaakov ben Zabdi and Yochanan, his brother. Philip and Bartalmai, Tooma and Matityahu, the tax collector. Yaakov bar Halfai and Tadai. Shimon the Zealot and Yehuda from Creote, otherwise known as Judas Iscariot. Yehuda from Creote, who betrayed him. The funny thing is, this actually makes some of you uncomfortable.
Sounds a little Jewish, a little too Jewish to me.
This is reality, friends. There's a friend of mine named Doug Stringer, a Japanese-American, and he was preaching overseas somewhere, Malaysia or something like that. He told me the story himself. And he's based in Texas. Someone was waiting for him at the airport, and the person never found him, and he never found the person. You fly overseas, somewhere you've never been. You're waiting for someone to find you. You don't know what they look like, who they are. You get off the plane, and you're waiting for someone to find you. Well, no one found him. He gets off the plane. Where do I go? What do I do? I think he ended up just getting a hotel in the city, and then they finally found out where he was located and came and got him. What happened? Well, they hadn't seen his picture. They just knew he was Doug Stringer from Houston, Texas. And they're looking for some guy, maybe with a cowboy hat, whatever. And here a Japanese American gets off the plane, and they didn't recognize him. Are you getting the connection here? Are you getting the connection that we think about often the wrong person and look for the wrong person and don't understand that we're missing the point? Let's turn to the letter of Jacob for a moment. Can we all do that? Open your Bibles to the letter of Jacob. What? How come I don't hear pages turning? I hear a few pages turning. How come the other pages aren't turning? And their meeting place where these folks met was called a synagogue in Jacob chapter 2, verse 2. I'm so sorry. I forgot that you're not looking at a German Bible or a Dutch Bible or a Korean Bible or a Japanese Bible or a Polish Bible or a Bible in just about any other language around the world. We're looking at our English Bibles where this is mistakenly called James. Even though the Greek says Jacob, just learn the alphabet and read. It's actually the letter of Jacob. You know, some of you get really uncomfortable. Letter of Jacob? Jewish disciples? Yeshua, the son of Miriam? No Christmas? who cares about being faithful to the Bible anyway? You know, these are cool customs we have. Letter of Jacob. Letter of Jacob. That's what it is in Greek. If you go around this room and find people that speak other languages, they'll all tell you that in their language, you know, Francis, Jacques, and whatever the language is, it's basically Jacob. Even Spanish, it's Santiago. So where do they get Santiago from? Well, from Saint or San Diego, Diego being a corruption of Jacob. And this has nothing to do with King James. It's just that it changed from Greek to Latin. The Latin morphed, and we got it in English as James. But if we ought to go back to the way it is in Greek and remind ourselves, this is a letter of Jacob, written to Jewish believers scattered around the world, to the 12 tribes. I thought we were the 12 tribes. So isn't it enough? Isn't it enough to be in Jesus? Isn't it enough to know him as God and Savior?
Well, if that's a letter to Jewish believers, where does that leave me?
Well, I'm not a Corinthian. I'm not a Roman. I'm not a Galatian. And I can read all those letters and benefit by them. You don't have to be a Jew to benefit from the letter of Jacob, but at least give us a few letters in the New Testament. How about the letter of Judah? Not Jude as in Saint Jude, I think Saint of Lost Causes or something like that. Judah. I'm just reminding you that what we're used to and in our westernized form or our Anglican form or whatever it is, Anglo-Saxon form, whatever it is, we've forgotten that this is a very Jewish book about a Jewish Messiah. And there was a controversy among the early believers. And if they had a self-understanding, it would have been his congregation, not, quote, church. There was a controversy among the early believers when Gentiles started to get saved. And the controversy was, do the Gentiles have to become Jews? Do the Jewish men have to be circumcised? Does everyone have to take on the law of Moses in order to follow this Jewish Messiah? And the answer was no, you can be a Gentile and believe in him because we're all saved by grace through faith. Things morphed and changed so dramatically over the centuries that the test of a real salvation of a Jew is that you became a Gentile. I mean, there's stupid, silly things that some of my friends were subject to over the years, that a Jewish person gets saved and they're asked to have a bacon sandwich or a ham sandwich to prove that they're really saved. I mean, that's just stupidity and ignorance. But in the Middle Ages, here's some baptismal formulas that Jews were required to say when being baptized into, quote, the church, Catholic Church. How about this? I do here and now renounce every right and observance of the Jewish religion, detesting all its most solemn ceremonies and tenets that in former days I kept and I held. How about this? We will not associate with the accursed Jews who remain unbaptized. We will not practice carnal circumcision or celebrate the Passover, the Sabbath, or the other feast days connected with the Jewish religion. With regard to swine's flesh, we promise to observe this rule that if through long custom we are hardly able to eat it, we shall not through fastidiousness or error refuse the things that are cooked with it. I renounce the whole worship of the Hebrews, circumcision, all its legalisms, unleavened bread, Passover, sacrificing of lambs, feast of weeks, jubilees, trumpets, on and on. I absolutely renounce every custom and every institution of the Jewish laws. And one word, I renounce absolutely everything Jewish. What you had to say to get baptized into, quote, the church. Let me tell you a story that's factual, that's known to religious Jews around the world, that's known to Jews who know their history, and is unknown to the great majority of Christians. I've served as a visiting or adjunct professor at 6 or 7 different seminaries in America. And until recently, almost none of them taught this part of history when they taught church history. If you go back to the origins here, before I give you our historical story, the Jewishness of the apostles, they went to the temple to pray. They loved God's Torah. They kept the biblical Jewish calendar. They even assumed some of the Gentile readers were fully aware of these feasts and holy days. Paul writes to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians 5 and speaks to them about keeping the Passover, whether he meant it literally or spiritually. They understood it. He spoke about unleavened bread. They understood those things. Many of them got saved because they used to go to the synagogue to worship the God of Israel as Gentiles. And then Paul or others would go in there and preach, and they'd hear the message that they could be fully included as equal citizens in God's family. But they knew the calendar because they lived by it previously. They were fully aware of it. What happened? The increasingly Gentile church cut off its Jewish roots with disastrous consequences. Disastrous consequences. And most of us, even worshiping today, even part of the body today, are more cut off from New Testament biblical Jewish roots than we imagine. According to Constantine, and let me just give you the background, there was a dispute among different parts of what we call the early church because some followed the Jewish calendar when they celebrated the Passover, which meant that they would go by the calculations of the Jewish community. And then others said, no, we don't follow that. We just go by this fixed day, this fixed Sunday every year. There was a controversy over it. And Constantine made a declaration to separate from the Jewish celebration, the one that would have been known to Yeshua and his followers. This is what Constantine declared. It was declared to be particularly unworthy for this, the holiest of all festivals to follow the custom, meaning the calculation of the Jews, who had soiled their hands with the most fearful of crimes and whose minds were blinded. We ought not, therefore, to have anything in common with the Jews. For the Savior has shown us another way. Our worship follows a more legitimate and more convenient course, the order of the days of the week. And consequently, in unanimously adopting this mode, we desire, dearest brethren, to separate ourselves from the detestable company of the Jews. For it is truly shameful for us to hear them boast that without their direction we could not keep the feast. It would still be your duty not to tarnish your soul by communications with such wicked people, the Jews. I'm all for having a Sunday morning resurrection service, Resurrection Sunday service, and using it also as a way to do outreach to those that think it's Easter Sunday and are going to show up for a special day that wouldn't normally be here. Fine, let's have an outreach. But how about if we go back to the biblical way of doing things before anti-Semitism split the body and pulled it away from the biblical calendar? Oh, I'm sorry. If it sounds a little radical or a little extreme, maybe we need to jar ourselves into reality and recognize that all of us, are more off than we realize. You go to a doctor and something's wrong and the doctor tells you we got a serious problem, but here's the way to fix it. You don't punch him in the mouth, you thank him. Is there really anti-Semitism in church history? I mean, Jew hatred, maybe I'm exaggerating. I was dialoguing with someone online the other day, seminary student in Semitic studies, the same where I got my PhD, same field. And he was challenging some of the notions of anti-Semitism in church history and said, none of the major church histories that I've read, none of the classes I've had touch on it. I said, tell you what, because I knew he was an educated guy. I said, tell you what, start here. And I gave him a list of 20 major scholarly sources, books. I said, start here, read these through, then let's talk about it. How about St. John Chrysostom? Given the name Chrysostom after his death, meaning golden mouth, one of the greatest preachers of his era 1,600 years ago. Listen to what he said in his seven sermons against the Jews. I know that many people hold a high regard for the Jew and consider their way of life worthy of respect at the present time. This is why I'm hurrying to pull up this fatal notion by the roots. The synagogue is worse than a brothel, said Chrysostom. It is the den of scoundrels and the repair of wild beasts, the temple of demons devoted to idolatrous cults, the refuge of brigands and debauchees, and the cavern of devils. It's a criminal assembly of Jews, a place of meeting for the assassins of Christ, a house worse than a drinking shop, a den of thieves, a house of ill fame, a dwelling of iniquity, the refuge of devils, a gulf and abyss of perdition. I would say the same things about their souls. When animals have been fattened by having all they want to eat, they get stubborn and hard to manage. When animals are unfit for work, they are marked for slaughter. And this is the very thing which the Jews have experienced. By making themselves unfit for work, they have become ready for slaughter. This is why Christ said, "It's for my enemies who did not want me to reign over them. Bring them here and slay them before me." As for me, I hate the synagogue. I hate the Jews for the same reason. You know, you have a guy today like the notorious Fred Phelps, Reverend Fred Phelps, with his God Hates Fag signs and his websites, God Hates America and God Hates This Country and That Country. And we constantly distance ourselves from ugly rhetoric like that. Picture me getting up here. I've been preaching well for years and years, but then I give a series of messages. I use the N-word, the derogatory word, towards our black brothers and sisters and preach messages that inflame people to kill them. And then I'm sainted and I'm considered a great leader. Can you imagine the insanity of something like that? Or the insanity of the body sainting, the sainted Reverend Fred Phelps. And yet Chrysostom did a lot of good and he preached with power and there were a lot of things that were positive in his life. But to have blemishes like this, don't even get taught in church history classes, it's madness. You say, but that's obviously a bizarre exception. No, that's more the rule. The Crusades and the Inquisitions, words of Catholic scholar Edward Flannery, the vast majority of Christians, even well-educated, are all but totally ignorant of what happened to Jews in history and of the culpable involvement of the church. It is little exaggeration to state that those pages of history Jews have committed to memory are the very ones that have been torn from Christian and secular history books. I heard about the Crusades a little bit in school, studied what kids would study growing up. Maybe you heard a little bit more about it in college, and from a secular perspective, you heard they weren't so wonderful. I have friends, godly friends, who love the Lord, great heart for the Lord, who talk about gospel crusades, and I honor them because I know what they're doing and where their hearts are and what they're preaching, but it's a term and word I'll never use because it's a profoundly ugly term, an ugly word. Why? Well, this is you're talking about bloodbaths. You're talking about as the Crusader armies marched through Europe on their way to free, quote, the Holy Land from the infidels, from the Muslims, it dawned on them, you know, we have a far worse enemy in our own backyard. We have the Jews, the assassins of Christ. They began to turn on Jewish communities in which they'd lived for years, decades, if not centuries, began to turn on them and offer them baptism or death. Baptism with blasphemous formulas like the ones that I read. Baptism into an apostate church. Baptism or death. Crusaders adopting the slogan, kill a Jew and save your soul. It happened, friends. That's when it became a sacred Jewish national thing to die honoring the name of God rather than be baptized. To die and be loyal to the God of Israel as they understood it rather than be baptized. That's why people like me, Jews, who share the good news of Jesus with other Jews are often hated and despised by our people, looked at as the worst of traitors and apostates. The Crusader armies marched into Jerusalem in the summer of 1099, having overcome Muslim and Jewish resistance. Many Jews fled into the synagogue, thinking it was the safe place, the great synagogue in Jerusalem. Well, it wasn't safe enough because the Crusaders burnt it to the ground with the Jews inside. And they marched around the synagogue with crosses on their Crusader uniforms, chanting and singing, Christ, we adore thee. It happened, friends. We've heard about the Inquisition. You know what many scholars believe was the reason that the Inquisition began, and there were different ones in different countries. After the Crusades, there were Jews who, under penalty of death and threat of death, decided to outwardly convert to Catholicism while secretly maintaining Jewish identity. Still trying to give their kids Hebrew names, have them marry other Jewish families, secretly keep the Sabbath or things like that. So the Inquisition began first and foremost to purge any stain of anything Jewish from the church and to find these people and torture them and get them to confess or kill them. Well, you say, thank God for Martin Luther who changed that. Great reformer. Came against the dead traditions of his day, took them on with incredible courage, corruption that existed in the Catholic Church. And in 1523... he wrote a wonderful little booklet that Jesus Christ was born a Jew. And he came with humility. He said, look, if I had been a Jew and seen these coarse blockheads running the church, meaning the Catholic leaders, just giving you Luther's words, he said, I would have rather been a pig than a Christian. He said, look, they're the older brothers and sisters. We're the younger ones. You know, maybe we can come with humility and win them. 20 years later, when Jews did not get saved en masse, as he was expecting, as he even was meeting Christians who were interested in the synagogue and Jewish biblical interpretation, as he was shown some writings from the rabbis, ugly writings attacking Jesus in ugly terms, and as his apologists like to say, he was old and sick, whatever the causes were, in 1543, he wrote another little book concerning the Jews and their lies. Listen to what Luther wrote. This is not disputed. No one argues that this is genuinely from Luther's pen. A Jew or a Jewish heart is as hard as stone and iron and cannot be moved by any means. In some, they are the devil's children damned to hell. We cannot even convert the majority of Christians and have to be satisfied with a small number. It is therefore even less possible to convert these children of the devil. Although there are many who derive the crazy notion from the 11th chapter of the Epistle to the Romans that all Jews must be converted, this is not so. St. Paul meant something quite different. He said this, verily a hopeless, wicked, venomous, and devilish thing is the existence of these Jews who for 1,400 years have been and still are our pest, torment, and misfortune. They are just devils and nothing more. No, Christian, that next to the devil thou hast no enemy more cruel, more venomous, and violent than a true Jew. So here's his counsel to the princes. What do you do with the Jews? 1543. First, their synagogues or churches should be set on fire. Let me just say something. It always grieves me when I hear Christian leaders extolling Luther without ever saying, "And we renounce his horrific anti-Semitism." It always blows my mind that he can be exalted in the most amazing terms and thank God for the good that he did and the insights that he had. And yet, it doesn't dawn on people that he's got blood on his hands. And he spoke horrifically ugly things. First, their synagogues or churches, meeting places, should be set on fire. And whatever does not burn up should be covered or spread over with dirt so that no one may ever be able to see a cinder or stone of it. This ought to be done for the honor of God and of Christianity. Secondly, Luther wrote this. Their homes should likewise be broken down and destroyed, for they perpetrate the same things there that they do in their synagogues. For this reason, they ought to be put under one roof or in a stable like gypsies. Thirdly, they should be deprived of their prayer books and Talmuds, their religious books in which such idolatry, lies, cursing, and blasphemy are taught. Fourthly, their rabbis must be forbidden under threat of death to teach anymore. Picture some Christian leader preaching this today. What would we do? Fifthly, passport and traveling privileges should be absolutely forbidden to the Jews. Sixthly, they ought to be stopped from usury. All their cash and valuables of silver and gold ought to be taken from them and put aside for safekeeping. Seventhly, let the young Jews and Jewesses be given the flail, the axe, the hoe, the spade, the distaff, and spindle, and let them earn their bread by the sweat of their noses. In brief, dear princes and lords, those of you who have Jews under your rule, if my counsel does not please you, find better advice so that you and we can all be rid of the unbearable, devilish burden of the Jews. Lest we become guilty sharers before God in the lies, blasphemy, the defamation, and the curses which the mad Jews indulge in so freely and wantonly against the person of our Lord Jesus Christ, his dear mother, all Christians, all authority, and ourselves. Do not grant them protection, safe conduct, or communion with us. With this faithful counsel and warning, I wish to cleanse and exonerate my conscience. You know that he's been called the John the Baptist of Adolf Hitler? Subsequent generations of his followers rejected concerning the Jews and their lies. And the writing of Luther they became more familiar with was this 1523 tractate that Jesus Christ was born a Jew, his positive, gracious one. But his writings were rediscovered, so to say, by Hitler himself and the Nazis. And Hitler considered him a genius, that he figured it out, the Jewish problem. This is reality. This happened. This is history. Many historians believe that the Holocaust officially began in what is known as Kristallnacht, the Night of Broken Glass, November 9th and 10th, 1938. During this ominous two-day period, Nazi soldiers followed Luther's counsel to a T, setting the synagogues on fire, just as Luther counseled, and smashing the windows of Jewish places of business, among other humiliating and even murderous acts. An author is writing this, I had no good answer for the rabbi who first pointed out to me that the Nazis carried this out in honor of the anniversary of Luther's birth, born November 10th, 1483. And the anniversary of his birth, the synagogues in Germany are burning, just as he counseled. Daniel Judah Goldhagen, in his book, Hitler's Willing Executioners, wrote this. One leading Protestant churchman, Bishop Martin Zasse, published a compendium of Martin Luther's anti-Semitic vitriol shortly after Kristallnacht's orgy of anti-Jewish violence. In the foreword to the volume, he applauded the burning of the synagogues and the coincidence of the day. Quote, on November 10th, 1938, on Luther's birthday, the synagogues are burning in Germany. The German people here, just as a Christian leader, a Protestant leader, a Lutheran leader in Germany, the German people, he urged, ought to heed these words of the greatest anti-Semite of his time, the warner of his people against the Jews. Now, surprisingly, Julius Streicher, one of Hitler's top henchmen and publisher of the anti-Semitic Der Stürmer, was asked during the Nuremberg trials for war criminals if there were any other publications in Germany which treated the Jewish question in an anti-Semitic way. In other words, what do we do with the Jews? Stryker put it well. Dr. Martin Luther would very probably sit in my place in the defendant's dock today, meaning in the Nuremberg war trials, if this book had been taken into consideration by the prosecution. In the book, The Jews and Their Lies, Dr. Martin Luther writes that the Jews are a serpent's brood and one should burn down their synagogues and destroy them. Let me read you a couple of quotes. These are found in my book, Our Hands Are Stained with Blood, which has been translated into more languages than any book I've written and was written with tears and pain. I remember when it was being translated into Chinese, the translator emailed me and said he's translating it with screams and wails. This is a modern book, not an ancient one, 20th century book by an Israeli writer. So I translated his Hebrew. He said this: instead of bringing redemption to the Jews, the false Christian Messiah has brought down on us base libels and expulsions, oppressive restrictions and burning of our holy books, devastations and destructions. Christianity, which professes to infuse the sick world with love and compassion, has fixed a course directly opposed to this lofty rhetoric. The voice of the blood of millions of our brothers cries out to us from the ground. No, Christianity is not a religion of love, but a religion of unfathomable hate. All history from ancient times to our own day is one continuous proof of the total bankruptcy of this religion in all its segments. Liberal Jewish professor Eugene Borowitz wrote this: we might be more inclined to give Christian claims some credence had we seen Christians through the ages behave as models of a redeemed humanity. Looking through the window of history, we found them in as much need of saving as the rest of humankind. If anything, their social failings are especially discrediting of their doctrine, for they claim to be uniquely free of human sinfulness and freshly inspired by their faith to bring the world to a realm of love and peace. Until sinfulness ceases and well-being prevails, Jews know the Messiah has not come. Jewish philosopher Eliezer Berkowitz spoke of the moral bankruptcy of Christian civilization and the spiritual bankruptcy of Christian religion. And he said this: after 19 centuries of Christianity, the extermination of 6 million Jews, among them 1.5 million children, carried out in cold blood in the very heart of Christian Europe, encouraged by the criminal silence of virtually all Christendom, including that of an infallible Holy Father in Rome, was the natural culmination of this bankruptcy. A straight line leads from the first act of oppression against the Jews in Judaism in the 4th century to the Holocaust in the 20th. Franz Delitzsch, brilliant Old Testament scholar in the 1800s, wrote this: the church still owes the Jews the actual proof of Christianity's truth. Is it surprising that the Jewish people are such an insensitive and barren field for the gospel? The church itself has drenched it in blood and then heaped stones upon it. It was a painful reality being back in Israel, talking to Israeli believers in Yeshua, and them telling me that the first obstacle you have, look, we're talking about living in Israel, being in Israel. The first obstacle that you have in trying to talk to Israelis about Yeshua is they think he's foreign. They think he's for the Gentiles. They don't identify with him in Israel. Can you imagine how he's been robbed? Here's someone that lived his entire life there, born and raised as a Jew within the land of Israel, the first person in recorded history to be called rabbi, esteemed teacher, the one who, when his mission was here on earth before he died and ascended to heaven, sent his disciples only into Jewish homes to begin the mission there, and after his resurrection commissioned them to start in Jerusalem and Judea and then Samaria, then the uttermost parts of the earth. That Israelis have a problem with him because they don't think he's one of their own. And that if you say you're one of his followers, they immediately identify you with Christians, which to them is an apostate, very foreign thing, similar to this history. That should grieve us to the heart. That should pain us. Certainly pain Paul's heart. How did this happen? Look at what Paul wrote in Romans 11. If some of the branches, Jewish branches, have been broken off, and you, the wild olive shoot, have been grafted in among the others, meaning the other Jewish believers, and now share in the nourishing sap from the olive fruit, do not boast over those branches. If you do, consider this: you do not support the root, but the root supports you. That's the reality. You will say then, Paul's talking to Gentile believers in Rome. He's made it very clear we have equal standing in God. There's no higher, lower. Jew, Gentile, or one in the Messiah, the same Lord overall, richly answers all who call on him. Very plain, there is no class distinction or caste distinction in the body. Spiritually, we are all Abraham's seed by faith. But Jews have their role, Gentiles have their role, and we come together as one in the Messiah. You will say then, Gentile believers will say, branches were broken off so that I could be grafted in. Granted, but they were broken off because of unbelief, and you stand by faith. Do not be arrogant, but be afraid. For if God did not spare the natural branches, he will not spare you either. You know, there are Christian leaders, different parts of the world, in America, widespread in Europe, who have their entire sense of solidarity with Arab Christians in Israel who have signed the PLO charter wanting to see Israel destroyed. And they feel that's justice, and they're standing with God. Paul said this: I do not want you to be ignorant of this mystery, brothers, so that you may not be conceited. Israel has experienced a hardening in part until the full number of the Gentiles has come in. God's not finished with Israel. Israel has not experienced a hardening over the whole of the people. Israel has not experienced a hardening for all time. It's a hardening in part. Gentile arrogance, just as there had been Jewish arrogance, now there was Gentile arrogance. We're the new kids on the block. God's done with them. We've moved into their place and taken it over and kicked them out. Arrogance based on ignorance. It'll happen with any of us. If we don't rightly understand, wrong thinking will come in, and it can lead to all types of spiritual error, including this tragic arrogance that Paul warned about twice in Romans 11. The fact is all this is going on, and you've got church-sponsored persecution of the Jews. Jewish people, religious Jews, are so near and yet so far. So many religious Jews cry out to God day and night for salvation, living lives that would put many of us to shame. Oh, listen, most Jews today are secular, not religious. And when you're in Israel, just hanging out with Israelis, worldly people, you don't have this wonderfully affectionate, soft feeling. Oh, the Jews. You know, we joke about it as Jewish believers. You got a burden for the Jews, go live in Brooklyn for a year. Go live in Tel Aviv for a year. I was talking to a leader that's been ministering in Israel for, 30-plus years, and he said, man, Tel Aviv is a perverted city. I'm not coming at this in some sentimental way. There's a joke we have as Jewish believers, for the Gentile believers, to live with the Jews in heaven, that will be glory, to live with them here on earth. That's another story. I know there are plenty, even among the religious, that are hypocritical. Seems to me I've also seen some hypocrisy in the church. But you know what's fascinating? I can't remember the last time I heard about a famous, respected religious rabbi being caught in a sex scandal. Well, we look down our self-righteous noses at people who didn't, quote, pray the prayer. Many of them are living lives that would put us to shame. Crying out with tears for the salvation of Israel, longing for the Messiah to come. So just 48 hours ago, a little over 48 hours ago, I'm in Jerusalem. I was going to be flying out late that night. Hadn't had a chance to get into the old city and to go to what's called the Wailing Wall. Jews don't call it the Wailing Wall, but from the outside, what's called the Wailing Wall. Outer wall from related temple structures still standing. Place where Jews will go and gather and pray, and something often grips my heart as I have an opportunity to do it. So I just went. There was a traditional Jewish man, ultra-Orthodox, black hat, black coat, praying. I said to a friend with me, I said, hey, I just want to go stand and pray next to him. And I was just pouring my heart out and praying. I hear this guy. He's praying from a prayer book, reading Psalms, reading prayers, great majority of the prayers you'd say amen to. And he's sighing. He's in pain. And he's just lifting up these sighs to God, reading the words, and then just crying out. And you think of what he knows of, quote, Jesus and the church. It's nothing resembling the truth. Doesn't know the one we love. Doesn't know the one that shed his blood. Doesn't know the beauty of our Savior. Thinks of him in horrible terms. Many of them, if they say his name, will say it in a derogatory way and will spit on the ground. You understand why? I was just leaning on the wall there, and right in the side, you can see this ultra-Orthodox man, and I was just crying out again, show me the way, God. How do we reach them? Show me the way. No people so near and yet so far. Let me just read something quick and then bring this message to a close. Here's a prayer, a Don Olam, favorite Jewish prayer that's sung in the synagogues. Lord of the world, master of the universe. Some Jews will recite it as they near death. Here's an English translation that tries to convey the rhyme of the Hebrew. Lord of the world, he reigned alone while yet the universe was naught. When by his will our things were wrought, then first his sovereign name was known. And when the all shall cease to be in dread lone splendor, he shall reign. He was, he is, he shall remain in glorious eternity. For he is one, no second shares his nature or his loneliness, unending and beginningless. All strength is his, all sway he bears. And picture this religious Jew saying these words as he gets close to death. He is the living God to save, my rock while sorrow's toils endure, my banner and my stronghold sure, the cup of life whenever I crave. I place my soul within his palm before I sleep is when I wake, and though my body I forsake, rest in the Lord in fearless calm. This broke Paul's heart. He said, I speak the truth in Messiah. I'm not lying. My conscience confirms it in the Holy Spirit. Romans 9. I have great sorrow and unceasing anguish in my heart. For I could wish that I myself were cursed and cut off from Messiah for the sake of my brothers, those of my own race, the people of Israel. And he wrote this in the 10th chapter. Brothers, my heart's desire and prayer to God for them, for the Israelites, is that they may be saved. For I can testify about them, that they are zealous for God. But their zeal is not based on knowledge. It behooves us as God's people to ask God for his heart for the lost sheep of the house of Israel. It behooves us to understand why God said that he's putting watchmen on the walls to put them in remembrance, to give him no rest, day or night, until Jerusalem is established as a praise of all the earth. You say, but I've read that doesn't mean Jerusalem anymore. That means the church. Well, you know, I've read that Muslims quote the words of Jesus and say it points towards Muhammad. How does it make you feel? When you take something that was a promise given to a literal people about a literal place with God's heart staked in it, and someone has the arrogance, even if it's not intentional, but the arrogance based on ignorance to steal a promise to Israel and say, that applies to us. The thought of it. I've had people look at me so coldly and just say, well, you don't understand that the transference of the covenants in Christ. It's like, you don't understand. First, let me hear a beating heart behind those words. And then let's talk about the promises of God. Listen, if God could give literal promises to a literal people, Jeremiah chapter 31, verses 35 to 37, among others. Immediately after the promises of the new covenant. As if God was saying, don't get this wrong because I haven't changed the people. Right after the promise of the new covenant, God says, if heaven and earth can be measured out, if you find out the depths of the earth and the vast aspects of the universe, and if the sun and moon ever stop shining, then will I break my covenant with Israel. Because of all they've done. No, it'll never happen. How we can blithely take this thing and change it and just make it, well, that applies to the church. Well, how about someone else coming along and taking the New Testament saying it applies to Muslims or Baha'i practitioners or somebody else? It's just as outrageous. When people go to Acts, the first chapter, think of it, the disciples have been with Yeshua for 40 days after his resurrection. And there's one question they want to ask him. I was in a meeting with Jewish believers, leaders, theologians, scholars, pastors in New York City a couple years ago. And one of the fellows presenting said, hey, I want you to write this down on a piece of paper. If you could ask God any one question, you can ask Yeshua any one question, anyone, what would it be? And I thought it would be about the fate of a loved one, very close to me. I thought, that's what I would want to know. I wrote that down. He looked at him, he said, you know, it's interesting, out of all these questions, that it dawned on none of you to ask them what they asked Jesus, the disciples who were with him for 40 days after his resurrection, and he was teaching about the kingdom of God. When they said, Lord, Acts 1:6, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? Isn't that interesting that that's the question they asked? To which he replied, you idiots, you carnally minded, land-grubbing, foul Jews. Should you know that I'm done with Israel, that the church has replaced Israel? That any talk of the restoration of Israel is purely unspiritual? That's the way people quote it, as if that was his answer. What was his answer? It's not for you to know the times and seasons the Father has put under his power, but you'll be witnesses. The power of the Holy Spirit will come upon you. In other words, God's going to restore Israel. Everything he spoke, he's going to do. Acts, the third chapter, Peter preaches that Messiah must remain in heaven until the time for the restoration of all things is spoken by the prophets. Look at what they said. Look at what they wrote. There's good news, though, and I want to end with good news and encourage your heart. But I want to encourage you to get the whole story. Those of you that never read Our Hands Are Stained with Blood, read it. A guy came up to me in Israel, a leader, and said, every Christian leader in the world must read this. This must be mandatory. Take the time to understand history and to understand Jewish roots and to understand what I'm absolutely sure is very big on God's heart. Look, I'm sure there must be blind spots, big blind spots in my understanding of certain spiritual things, that I just don't get a certain thing. I don't see a certain thing. I mean, maybe I can affirm the importance of going to the poor, but I don't get it. I don't fully have God's heart. Or maybe someone else affirms the rightness of the mission field, but they don't get it. You know, why are we sending people out? Why do we witness to the lost? And then you get it. Or the importance of worship and intimacy with God. Yeah, we should do it, but you don't get it. And then you get it. I'm sure there are blind spots. Why should it trouble us if so many of us have a blind spot in this area? Why should it shock us so deeply if many of us have a profound blind spot here? But when our eyes are open to it, it's a path of restoration. Many errors, theological and practical errors, that have come into the church in history would never have come unless we were separated from our roots. So let me give you the good news. There's a battle for Jerusalem, ongoing battle for Jerusalem in the news. We were driving past the place where these houses, apartments, settlements are being built that's causing an outrage in the peace process and getting our president administration all upset and the world all upset. It's the most innocuous thing you can imagine in hardly a controversial area at all. You think, that's the issue? Why such a world battle over Jerusalem? Why is it that every other country in the world says this is our capital and everybody recognizes it except one, Israel, saying Jerusalem is our capital? We don't even have our embassy there as Americans. The battle for Jerusalem is so intense because Jesus will not return until the Jewish Jerusalem, represented by its leadership, welcomes him back. As per Matthew 23, verses 37 to 39, where Yeshua says to the religious leaders, your house has left you desolate. He said, how often I would have gathered your children together as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, but you were not willing. Your house has left you desolate. I tell you, you will not see me again until you say, Baruch haba b'shem Adonai, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Oh, and when the religious leaders recognize him, when Jerusalem recognizes him and welcomes him back, that's when he returns and not before. If you want to see him return, you need to pray for Israel. You need to pray for Jerusalem. So let me encourage you. Israel's salvation will be life from the dead. Say those words out loud. Life from the dead. Say it again. Life from the dead, otherwise known as resurrection. Romans 11. Again, I ask, did they, meaning the Jewish people, meaning the nation as a whole, did they stumble so as to fall beyond recovery? Would you do me a favor and all shout the words, not at all, at me? I'm going to read that question again. And for the churches and congregations in this region and elsewhere in America and the world that have not heard Paul on this, can we shout it loud enough that they hear? Again, I ask, did they stumble so as to fall beyond recovery? Rather, because of their transgression, salvation has come to the Gentiles, look at this, to make Israel envious. You realize how the devil has perverted this whole thing? Instead of making Israel envious, crusades, inquisitions, God hates the Jews. Extraordinary. Paul, the apostle to the Gentiles, who gave his blood for the Gentile world. The Gentile world that I was just telling a rabbi is exactly loved the same way with the same soul as Jews, because he was telling me that Jews have a different kind of soul because of their mission. I said, no, the love of God is the same for the whole world. Paul saying that one reason salvation came to the Gentiles was to make Israel envious. The Jewish people would see what you have and say, I want to know about your God. You've got our God, you've got our covenant, you've got our Messiah. And only in America could it be preached that the way to make Israel envious is to make more money than the Jews. And that's the reason for the prosperity gospel. I heard it preached to make Jews envious by having more money. First, the carnality behind that statement is mind-boggling. Amen. Not to mention the self-serving deception mixed in with it. Second, the idea that Jews are so carnal that they'll all follow God because you have more money. And third, the laughable idea that you're actually going to win and make more money. All right, I had to just get you to smile for a second here. No, the reality of God, the presence of God, the power of God, the promises of God, the God of Israel, the Messiah of Israel in the midst of the Gentiles? Huh? I remember when our kids were little, our daughters were little, that Megan, that most of you know here, went into her older sister's room. Jen, I was talking to Jen. Megan goes in there and she goes into Jen's closet to take some toy to play with. And Jen says, no, I want to play with that. I said, Jen, you weren't even thinking about that. Meg just came in to play with it. She can play with it. She goes, no. Right before she came in, I was thinking to myself that I'm going to want to play with that toy. Right. Maybe some of you remember the old high school days when, you know, someone had a crush on you, had a crush on them a little bit, and you thought, no, they're not for me, until your best friend started going with them. I mean, think of the profound spiritual level of when Jewish people recognize you have the reality of our God. He's in your midst. Salvation has come to the Gentiles to make Israel envious, but if their transgression means riches for the world, if hundreds of millions of Gentiles have been saved through Israel getting it wrong, if Buddhists and Hindus and atheists and terrorists are getting saved all around the world because Israel had it wrong and got it wrong, if the sick are being healed and the dead are being raised because Israel had it wrong, Paul writes, if their transgression means riches for the world and their loss means riches for the Gentiles, how much greater riches will their fullness bring? Think of it. I'm talking to you Gentiles, he writes. He doesn't call them spiritual Jews or Israelites. You people of the nations. Inasmuch as I'm the apostles of the Gentiles, I make much of my ministry in the hope that I may somehow arouse my own people to envy and save some of them. For if their rejection is the reconciliation of the world, what will their acceptance be but life from the dead? Amen. Crowned with her fairest hope, the church shall triumph with her Lord, and earth her jubilee shall keep when Israel is restored. You know, when Messiah returns, it's literally going to mean the resurrection of the dead. All the righteous rising to meet him in the air and escort him back to establish his kingdom. I'm almost done. Let me give you my standard little illustration to get this point across. We're in the world to come. But somehow we still have our identities a little. There's a big Texas evangelist with a big cowboy hat and boots. There's a little Jewish guy with glasses. I know it doesn't fit in the world to come, but I'm just getting the point across. Big Texas guy comes up to me. Hey, son, what's your name? I'm Baruch Levine. Actually, one of my professor's names at NYU. I'm Brother Smith. You know me? No, I don't really know you. I had a powerful ministry, son. I preached to 2 million people face to face. I saw 50,000 people saved. I saw one service, five people get out of wheelchairs. What you done, son? Well, not really much. I was in Jewish ministry, and I worked in Jerusalem and Israel, and I helped lead Jewish people to the Messiah. And we prayed for his return. And because the Jewish people called out to him, he came back, and millions of people got out of their graves. That's the reality we're talking about. That's the reality we're talking about. If you long for his return, the resurrection of the righteous, and the establishing the kingdom of God on the earth, you've got to have a heart for Israel and pray for Israel and provoke Jewish people to jealousy by your testimony in God. Israel shall be saved. So Paul writes, and I end here, Romans 11, I do not want you to be ignorant of this mystery, brothers, meaning something that has previously been concealed but is now revealed. I do not want you to be ignorant of this mystery, brothers, so that you may not be conceited. Israel has experienced a hardening in part until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. And so, all Israel will be saved. There will be a national turning of the Jewish people. It is the only legitimate way to read this in context in Romans 9 through 11. Israel will be saved, as it is written, the deliverer will come from Zion. He will turn godlessness away from Jacob. And this is my covenant with them when I take away their sins. As far as the gospel is concerned, they are enemies on your account. But as far as election is concerned, they are loved on account of the patriarchs, for God's gifts and his call are irrevocable. Everybody stand up to your feet, please. Thank you for your wide open hearts. I could sense you listening and drinking these things in. We would be sinning against God if this was not foundational in our identity. We would be sinning against ourselves if this was not foundational our identity. We'd be sinning against the Jewish people and the nations. I want us to pray, and then we're going to make a proclamation and be done. Close your eyes with me. If you feel that this has been a blind spot, that this message has been eye-opening, that you recognize either an insensitivity in your heart or even perhaps a hostility you didn't know was there, I want to pray for you. So just with our eyes closed before the Lord, if that's you, you say, boy, I just recognize I've got kind of a dead spot here. I affirm it intellectually, but I've got no burden for the salvation of the Jewish people. Or, boy, I wasn't aware of this, and this is a shocker, and I need to change my thinking. You just feel you need God to touch you and give you his burden for the lost sheep of the house of Israel. I want you to raise your hand so we can pray. Just be honest before the Lord. Raise your hand all over here, over the building. Father. Anybody else? You may know this is true. You may have even taught it, but it's not real in your soul. Father, I'm asking you for a fresh baptism of tears for the lost sheep of the house of Israel. I'm asking you, God, for a readjustment, just like a chiropractor would give to someone's back and spine, a readjustment to fire where we're out of whack, out of kilter, out of alignment. An adjustment of our own hearts and minds that we would be in harmony with your way of thinking and seeing. And God, I ask you to break our hearts with the things that break your heart and to give us a burden for the lost sheep of the house of Israel. I pray that fire would be instrumental. Not just me as an individual in Jewish evangelism or another little group here, but fire as a community, fire as a whole, as fire has been instrumental in sending out missionaries to the nations. As fire has been instrumental in other ways of service in the community here and beyond, I pray that fire would become instrumental in the awakening of the church to its Jewish roots, to the awakening of the church to its burden for the lost sheep of the house of Israel, and for the salvation of Jewish people here and around the world. If that's your heart to be part of that, raise both hands up to God and just say, here I am, send me. Here I am, use me. Here I am, God, send me, use me. Father, may it rise in our spirits. May a deep identification with Yeshua rise in our spirits. May a deep identification with your eternal purposes for Israel, for a fallen, broken, needy people, often in direct rebellion. May our hearts be stirred with yours. And may our prayers rise up in faith, and may you use us to reach the lost sheep of the house of Israel and to hasten the day of redemption. I'm going to proclaim something three times. Just proclaim it after me, and then we'll give a shout to God. Say these words that Paul wrote. Proclaim it, shout it out after me. All Israel shall be saved.
All Israel shall be saved.
And I'll break it down in words in Hebrew. Say it after me. Call Yisrael. Yivasha. Call Yisrael. Yivasha. All Israel shall be saved. Shout to God. Shout to God. You're going to do it. 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 Thank you, Lord. Thank you, Lord. Thank you, Lord. If you have need for prayer in any way, completely unrelated to the message, you're sick in body, you're in the midst of a crisis, you need someone to agree with you, you don't know Jesus yourself, you need to get right with God, you need to have your own sins forgiven, there are folks up here that would love to pray for you. So if our life group leaders just make their way up, if you have need for any prayer at all, come on up. Listen, there are tons of free resources on my website, AskDrBrown.org. AskDrBrown.org. Tons of free resources that you can take advantage of. And in future weeks, we'll get some materials out for you here as well that you can get. But take in what you can. If God's stirring your heart in a fresh way during this month, this is not just another series that we're preaching. This is foundational. Let's grasp it. Take it in. Amen? So if you need prayer for anything, these folks would love to pray for you. You can come on up and receive prayer. And thank you for open hearts receiving from the Lord today. I appreciate it.